actually they both do. The picture that was shown of me and my wife holding two babies, they are not our children. We were at an orphanage in Guatemala in January, so that's us holding Emilio and Cesar. Not ours. In case you're wondering where our children are, I will tell you they're in an orphanage, which always gets a weird response. Secondly, I don't wear shoes when I preach. It's intentional. People get distracted sometimes if I don't explain this. God called Moses in the Old Testament and told him to remove his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. So I take off my shoes because I believe that when I preach, I too am standing on holy ground. So now, you don't need to be distracted by that. If you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you today, and we all come at different stages in our lives. Some of us have been coming for years. Others of us, this might be our first time ever in a church. We may not be sure why we're even here or if we even want to hear what has to be said. And Father, I pray that you would be with each and every one of us. But Father, there's one thing that is true regardless of where we are in our lives. Each and every one of us is a mess. And every single one of us, no matter how good we look on the outside, we are in need of you and in need of your grace. And Father, I pray that today your presence would become known, that you'd be something that is real in each and every one of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. This is the best time of year. I get to make the list of everything I want, and my parents are going to buy it for me. It worked like 10 years ago, so why not? You know, but you make the list of things you want. It's Christmas time. We get each other gifts. I want you to think, like, if you could get any gift this Christmas, what would be your perfect Christmas gift? I think mine's a Vitamix. I'm kind of weird. I like kitchen stuff. But, you know, each and every one of us has different things, whether maybe we're dreaming big and we want that new car with the bow outside. I'd take that also. Or maybe we're thinking smaller and we just want a new book to read or a new sweater, new socks. You know, each and every one of us has something that we think would make the perfect Christmas gift. I remember last year in Michigan around this time, they ran a story about a little girl who, for the one gift that she wanted for Christmas, it wasn't toys, it wasn't the latest new video game, it wasn't, you know, to go on this big trip. She wanted to see her father. She said, if I could have anything for Christmas, I want to see my daddy. Her father served in the United States military and has been off at war for several months. And she wasn't going to be able to see her father at Christmas. But that was the one thing she wanted. Well, it happened to be that her father's leave timed perfectly for Christmas, and they decided to surprise her. And she was in school one day, and Santa walks into the classroom. And the teacher says to the student, Santa is here to hear your Christmas gifts and get you whatever you want. So go tell Santa what you want. So all these kids, they line up and they come up to Santa and say, Santa, you know, I want this new video game. I want Call of Duty 2, even though it's coming out in a year. I want this. I want that. And this little girl comes up and sits on Santa's lap, and Santa says to her, why, little girl? What do you want for Christmas? She goes, I only want one thing. I want to see my daddy. And Santa looks at her and says, well, where's your daddy? Well, my daddy, he works at war. He's serving, and he can't come home for Christmas this year, but that's the one thing that I want, is to see my daddy. And Santa looks down at her and says, you know what? I hear if you pull Santa's beard, your wish comes true. This little girl reaches out to Santa and tugs the beard, and off comes the beard. And this little girl squeals, Daddy! She got her one wish. She got the one thing that she wanted, was to see her dad on Christmas. She didn't want a toy, she didn't want any other gifts. She wanted to experience her father, to be with him at Christmas. That was the one thing she wanted, to be with her father, to experience her father at Christmas. In my family, we call mom and dad Oma and Opa. So all the grandkids call my parents oma, opa. It's the Dutch word for grandpa and grandma. And I have 5 nieces and nephews, all from the same brother and sister-in-law. God bless them. But my niece, who's 3, she has the biggest crush on my dad. She always has, and we don't know why. Like, ever since she was born, pretty much, like, days later, my dad would walk into a room, and she would just light up. Like, Opa was here. And she didn't even know who Opa was at that point. I just told my brother, because my dad looks better than he does, so she gets excited. But she loves to see Opa, and it's always been this way. I mean, I try to bribe her so she likes me now, you know? So it's like, let me give you cool things. I'm cool Uncle Braden, you know? So, like, we look at a picture, and it's me and her and my mom. And in the far corner, I mean, by accident, my dad just happened to be in that photo. I mean, I didn't even notice him. And I show this to my niece. I'm like, Abby, who do you see? What's her first response? Opa! She has this little song that she sings. So they live 6 hours away from my parents, and, you know, they make the trip, and my parents, as dutiful grandparents, you know, make that 6-hour drive as often as possible. And sometimes my brother and sister-in-law come this way with all their kids. And Abby has a song that she sings when they get in the car, and it goes, Opa, 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 opa. And it keeps going for like 6 hours, okay? I could not imagine how annoying that has to be for my brother and sister. And I know how annoying it is for my mom, because my mom was like, no, oma, oma, not opa, you know? But my niece, she loves my dad. She loves her opa. She loves to be with him, this experience. She just wells with joy and happiness. She knows her opa. She loves her opa, and her opa loves her. She gets excited for that. And that idea is what Paul talks about in our text today, having this experience, not just this knowledge, but a transforming experience that moves from our head. That's just not knowledge that we have in our mind, but it moves into our heart and becomes an identity within us. And I'm going to invite you to stand as we look at our text from Ephesians. It's chapter 3, 14 to 21. And this is what it says. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I will pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Paul does an interesting thing in this text. He prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts. He prays that they may have a full measure of the goodness of God's love, God's faithfulness. Now, that sounds wonderful, but it's odd that he said that. Because earlier, Paul just said, anyone who believes in Christ, anyone who calls themselves a Christian, has Christ dwelling in them, and they have a full measure of God's goodness. Okay. Paul, you just said that if you call yourself a Christian and you believe, you have this. But here you are writing to a church of people who call themselves Christians, who call themselves believers, and you say, I pray that you may have Christ dwelling in you. I pray that you may have this full measure of goodness. Paul, did you not just read your previous note you just sent us that, hey, we have this if we believe? I mean, why would Paul write that? It's almost like he's contradicting himself. He's like, you have this already, but I pray you have it. Well, what do you mean? Do I have it or do I not have it? You said I do, but now it's like, I pray that you would get this. Paul does this for a reason. He wants them to know, you can know God, but you don't know God. You can know God, but that doesn't mean that you know God. I know Ken Griffey Jr. He is, in case you don't know, the greatest center fielder in the history of baseball. Somebody after the previous said something about Willie Mays. Forget that. You guys are just biased. Ken Griffey Jr., who's turning 43 on Wednesday. I'm sure my invitation is just lost in the mail right now. I know that in 1987, he was drafted the first pick overall by the Seattle Mariners. I know that he has won 10 gold gloves in center field, 7 silver slugger awards. He batted a .297 average over 11 years with Seattle. I know Ken Griffey. I got the privilege to meet Ken Griffey. He loved to go golfing in my hometown. We attract A-list like that, you know. Come golfing in Linden, it's a place to be. And I, as a little kid, knew he was there, and I snuck onto the golf course and caught him between holes. And I got him to sign everything that I had that had Ken Griffey Jr. on it, whether it was my Ken Griffey chocolate bar, to the Ken Griffey glove, to the Ken Griffey poster, to my Ken Griffey, you know, like, bottle. I had everything Ken Griffey. Now, if you ask Griffey, hey, what can you tell me about Braden? I'm pretty sure Griffey's not going to be like, oh, yeah, we go way back. I mean, he won't even recall the moment that we shared. It was the instrumental in my life. But he doesn't even recall that. I know Ken Griffey, but I don't know Ken Griffey. Now, I know my wife. We've been married for 2 years. I said I'll share secrets to a long-lasting marriage later. But we've been married for 2 years, and I know her. I can walk into a room, and there are going to be 40 women in this room, and I can pick out my wife's voice without even seeing her. I know my wife. I know that when we're in the car, there are certain times where all of a sudden my wife is thinking about something, and she probably wants to talk about it, and I know what it is. I know that there's certain times where I just need to leave pieces of chocolate and candy corn around the house to make her happier. I know things she likes. I know what she doesn't like. I know when she wants to do something and when she does not want to do something. My wife was the drummer, by the way, in case you didn't get to see her. She was really embarrassed for service, so she left. But I know my wife. I know that even if my wife isn't there and I had to pick something out, I know what she would want. I know the choices that she'd probably make. And so I try to follow those choices. But there's something else about my wife. There's things I would do for her that I wouldn't do for any of you. You ask me to clean your toilet, and I'm going to be like, uh-uh. Forget about it. I would do that for my wife. There are so many things that I would do for her that I wouldn't do for you because I know my wife. Paul talks about this, how we can know God but not know God. This came up in our high school Bible study last week as we studied Philippians 2, and I'm sure they could all quote it right now from memory, but there's a line that says, do everything without grumbling and complaining. And parents, they informed me that this is like the motto of their life. They do not grumble and they do not complain ever. They know what it says, but yeah, God never met my parents. They know what it says, but we have this thing where it's not deep within us, and so it's not our identity. Paul is talking about knowing God not just by facts, but knowing him deep down within the heart. And there are some stories of people who have had these experiences, and one of them is Pascal. And now you may have had to study Pascal in math in school. He's well known for Pascal's triangle, and I don't remember anything else beyond triangle. I think it's something about like the binomial coefficients of something, something, something. Impressive, I know. He's also known for Pascal's wager, but there was a moment in Pascal's life where he had this deep sensation, this deep experience that God was real. And he wrote it down and he sewed it into the inside of his coat so that he could always be reminded of this moment, be reminded of when he felt God, that when God went from just this knowledge to deep rootedness, that it went to deep within. And this is what he wrote. The year of grace, 1654, Monday, the 23rd of November, from about 10:30 in the evening till 12:30. Fire. God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Certainty, certainty, heartfelt joy, peace. God of Jesus Christ, God of Jesus Christ, my God and your God. Thy God shall be my God. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. Joy, joy, joy. Tears of joy. Pascal had this moment where God went from being something that was just facts and knowledge. It was just the God that was talked about in church to the God that was present with him. He was so overcome for 2 hours of this experience of God that his writing almost doesn't make sense. And when you compare this to other Pascal's writing, he's very eloquent in his writing. He was just overcome by this experience of God being something that is real, that is rooted deep down within him. That God was no longer facts, but God was deep down in him. My friend Michelle lost her husband after 8 years of marriage in a freak farming accident. And 3 months after her husband died, she was driving in the car. And she called out to God. She said, God, are you even real? You take my husband away. You leave me with 4 little kids. Do you exist at all? Do you even care about me? Do you care about anything? Are you out there? Or am I just alone here with nothing? God, do you exist? And at that moment, she said she had to pull over. She all of a sudden had this overwhelming sense of God. This peace overcame her, this joy, this happiness, this pain, this sorrow. She was so overcome for a brief time that she knew God was real, that God was present, that it wasn't just this knowledge, but it was something that was rooted deep down within her. And she finally called out and said, God, I get it. And God, you know, released her where she was able to once again function. But she knows deep down that God is not just knowledge. She doesn't just know God, but she knows God. Some of you may have had an experience like this where God is real. That you know beyond a shadow of doubt that this moment God exists, and you've had that moment to look back upon. Some of you may have had that a long time ago, and it has been years since you've had that, and you feel like there's nothing out there. Maybe there isn't anything. Some of us maybe have never had an experience like that. We've never had this moment where God becomes this identity that's rooted deep down within, that we know him beyond just the facts. Paul wants us to know God deep within, to move beyond the God of Sunday school or the God of a sermon, but the God that's rooted within us. Some of us had experience like this where it's just not knowledge, but it's almost something we live and we relive. For example, maybe you were a young kid on an all-star basketball team that really wasn't all-star, and the game was tied at the end, and you have not made a shot that entire game. And you're going to put up the winning shot, and of course you miss. But you're fouled. And you're sitting at the line, you have 2 shots to win this game, and all you got to do is sink one of them, but you haven't made a single shot, so your confidence is not very high, and everybody's watching you. You're getting ready to put up that first shot, and you hear your dad yell out, Braden, you can make it! And you throw up the shot, and it goes in. That's not just an experience that I had. It's just not some knowledge of something past, but I can still recall that feeling. It's a sensation that I had, a moment that I relive. Some of us have the opposite, where it's a negative experience that we recall, that we experience, and that we feel. When you sit with people and they talk about times when they've been betrayed, whether it's been by a loved one, a spouse, a friend, a parent, a child, something it is, they can recall that moment. When someone's been hit by that person that they love, they don't just recall that moment, they can still feel the pain that happened in that moment. It's not just knowledge, it's not just facts, but it's something that's deep down within them. And maybe you've been told by a friend, a loved one, someone that you care deeply about, and they say to you, you'll never amount to anything. There's nothing that you're going to do. You're just going to be a failure. These moments often can control us and drive us because they are rooted deep down within us, because they are an experience that is real and vibrant within us. But Paul wants us to hear something. Paul wants you to know that when God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, he meant it. That he wants this message, that he will never leave you, that he will never forsake you, that God's love is great, wide, and bountiful. He wants that to become the most real image that you have within yourself. That that image becomes more vivid, more of an experience than anything else. That this image would be what defines you. It would be what moves you. What keeps us going, because we have the love of Christ rooted deep within us. And it's not just knowledge, but it's within. Paul prays for the church that this would happen. And he says, I kneel. I kneel. Now, that may not sound interesting. Because when we see pictures of people praying, oftentimes they are on their knees. But at that time, you don't kneel when you pray. A typical prayer would be, you would stand and you'd pray to God. You wouldn't kneel. The only time that you would ever kneel in prayer is when that prayer was the most important, the most significant thing that you could possibly think about. That this was of the utmost value. And that's what Paul is telling the church. I pray that this would be rooted deep within you, because this is the most important thing that you can have. That your knowledge would not just be in the head, but it'd be rooted deep within. I pray for you that this would become real, an experience, a sensation that lives within you. This is the most important thing that he says. But look at this time. There's thousands of other things that take great value. I mean, women and children were dying in labor. Food wasn't always in great supply. War would break out. There was persecution and all these things that were going wrong. Of anything that Paul could have prayed for, whether it's financial security, financial success, safety for your family, all these other things, he doesn't pray for any one of those. He says, the most important thing that I pray for is that Christ would be rooted deep within you. Why is that the most important thing? Paul wants us to see that we're not living the way we could, that we're not experiencing everything, that we're not fully experiencing the love of God if that is not it, that we're not getting everything that we should. The image that's often used is as if you are poor and destitute on the street with no food, no shelter, nothing. And a man comes up to you or a woman comes up to you and offers you bread and shelter and a job. Which one of us wouldn't jump at that experience, wouldn't jump at that moment to have that? And that's what Paul wants us to have for this. We're not doing it all. My brother, when he turned 16, got an Isuzu Trooper, 4 cylinders. When you would leave our driveway and drive a mile to school, you would floor that thing the second you hit the road. And by the time you hit school a mile down the road, you'd be at 24 miles an hour. When we brought the car in after a while, we learned that only one cylinder was actually working. Now, which of course is any parent's dream vehicle. One cylinder, you say? Can I get one for all my kids? But when we had the vehicle fixed and all of the cylinders worked, you could hit 25 by the end of the driveway. I mean, we finally experienced what it means to be working on all cylinders, to have everything working together, to have everything right. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us. We're only running on one cylinder if Christ is not rooted deep within us. That we're not going as far as we could go if it's only one cylinder. If it's just knowledge that we have in the head, that we know that God loves us, that, yeah, he cares for us, that, yeah, we're supposed to do all these things. Yep, I know that. That's great. Paul wants us to have a relationship with him, a relationship with Christ that becomes real and vivid. And he says, I want you to have this because of how great Christ's love is for you. How great the love of Christ is for you. We see this love at no greater time when Christ died for us. He humbled himself and took on the form of a man. Humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. We're told that Christ took our place for us. That he loved you in such a way that he died on your behalf. But it doesn't just end there. We're told that he conquers death, that he is risen again. He's come to make all things new. And he's done this because of his love for us. What greater love is there than this? Paul wants this to become rooted within us, to move from knowledge to experience. And so you ask, how do we get there? How do I move from facts of knowledge to having it be something that I know deep within? And I wish I could say, well, it's these 8 simple steps. Just follow them and ta-da, you will be there after you finish number 8. Unfortunately, there is no 8 steps that we can take. There's no simple math that you have to just do and get there. Because ultimately, it's God working within us. It's a relationship that we build with him. One of the words that I was not going to talk about, but every commentary said, you cannot preach a sermon on this text unless you talk about this one word. So I took them as, I guess I'll talk about it. And the word is grasp. That you may grasp how far and deep the love of Christ is. Now the word grasp can also be comprehend. That you should comprehend how much Christ loves you. But the word has a little more meaning than that. It could be to seize, or it's often used in the sense to sack or plunder a town. Paul wants you to sack and plunder the love of Christ. Now it sounds interesting. Are we supposed to go take God in on a wrestling match? Because I'm not going to be the first one to step up to take him on. Is that what Paul is asking? Hey, why don't we just go wrestle God until we fully understand everything? Paul wants us to understand everything. When you sack and plunder a town, you turn over every stone. There's no stone unturned. You get everything out of that city. That's what Paul wants us to have with the love of Christ. To fully comprehend every aspect of God's love for you. To grasp every bit of it. That you would meditate on it. Now, meditation is a word we don't often use. Meditation is often things like, hey, let's just get rid of everything out of our mind and think about nothing. But we're called to do the opposite, to meditate on the word, to think about Christ's love, what it actually means, how far and wide it is. That is not just something that we just know. Yeah, I know God's love. I know that he cares about me, that he took his place for me. No, it's more than that. It's understanding every aspect of it, to think about what it means. What does it really mean that Christ died for me? What does it really mean that he loves me? What does that mean? And we're also called to pray, to ask God for these things, because we can't enter into this relationship without it. It's a constant building. After the first service, someone came up to me and said, I've been married for 50 plus years, and one thing I've learned, that even after all this time of marriage, I still don't know my wife completely. I'm still learning new things. It's still a process that we're going through. Our relationship is a process that we keep going through. We keep learning more about God. And we're called to pray. Oftentimes we think, I can't pray. And I'm not eloquent enough, or I kind of space out in the middle of my prayer. And, you know, it's just not for me. But I want to encourage you in your prayer, because oftentimes we think prayer has to be something grand, that you have to write great things. And an illustration I like is prayer doesn't have to be anything big. It can be something simple, like, God, help me. If a child is scared and comes running up to the father and mother because they're scared of the dark, what do they say? Mommy, Daddy, I'm scared. They don't come up to their father and say something like this, Grand, omnipotent father of the household, I beseech your presence. Great provider of all I have, grant me thy presence through the long watches of the night. For lingering fears beset me. Verily, until dawn's first ray at last, light my heart with hope. I've never heard a child say that. I don't know what to do if a child would ask me that. I'd probably be impressed. But our prayers, oftentimes we think they have to be these grand, eloquent words. We have to, like, formalize, use words we don't know, put them in a little old English, throw in the thy because it can't hurt, you know. Do all these things to have this prayer count, to have it be something meaningful. But that's not what we're called to do. It's not, prayer isn't about having these grand, eloquent words. It's a conversation. Father, help me. Friend, I'm lost. Show me where to go. It's a constant conversation with God. And I know for myself at times I struggle with prayer, so I'm probably not the greatest person to say this, because, you know, here I am last night talking with the creator of the world, and in the middle of it I'm like, now what was the prices of apples at Safeway? Did I brush my teeth? You know, I'm having this conversation with the creator of the world, and that's what pops into my head. I get easily distracted. And I feel like, oh, you know, prayer's not my thing. I'm not gifted at praying like that. Or I get distracted. But it's a relationship that we build and conversation that we have, because it's not about us. It's not about how well we talk or how great we are at focusing. It's just asking God for help, asking God for things, thanking God for what he has given us. That God becomes something that we just, it's not a conversation to nothing out there, but it's a conversation with someone that we know, someone who's rooted deep within us. And there's two other things in this text. We're called to do it missionally, to do mission. The last two verses are a benediction, where Paul says, he is able to do immeasurably more than you can imagine. Now, I don't know about you, but I can imagine a lot. For those who know me, I come up with crazy ideas that I think we can do. And I think, like, through the roof. I mean, I don't sell it for little things. I want everything. I'm pie in the sky, according to my friend. But then to read this verse that God says, I can do even more than you can possibly imagine that I could, that you can imagine. Imagine more than you could imagine. I imagine a lot. But God says, I can do far more than you can even comprehend. It's not even measurable because there's so much more that I can do. God wants us to do this in mission, to serve in our community, to serve in our church, to help out in all these different ways. Because when we do that, we see God at work. We see him doing things more than we can imagine, more than we can comprehend. And God doesn't just become something that's distant, something that's just knowledge, but we see him in real life. We see him at work, and it becomes an experience that we live. And finally, we're called to do it in community, to do it with one another. Donald Miller has a quote where he talks about doing this in community. And he says, sometimes you have to watch somebody love something before you can love it yourself. It is as if they are showing you the way. Sometimes we need community to be with one another, to see other people and their love for God, to see God at work, for us to fully understand what it means to experience God, to fully understand what it means that God loves you. That his love is deeper and wider than you can imagine. I'm going to end you with a quote from a man far smarter than me. It's from C.S. Lewis, a Christian theologian. And he wrote, if we let him, for we can prevent him if we choose, he will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful. But that is what we are in for. Nothing less, for he meant what he said. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would come beside us, that we would move beyond a knowledge in our minds of you, but it would become an experience, that you would become something that is real and vivid, that when you said you will never leave us nor forsake us, you meant it, that you will always be beside us through all things. Father, I pray for that those of us who haven't felt your presence, who haven't had this moment where you've been real, that they would sense you, that they would feel you, that your action, that your love for us would motivate us to move towards you. Father, we thank you for all that you have done. In your name, Amen.